before we read God's word. Let's ask a blessing on it and on Pastor Andy as he brings the word to us. Father God, we just thank you that we can meet here freely, that we can read your word freely, that we can study it. And we thank you, Lord, for Pastor Andy as he finishes this chapter on Esther. We pray that you will bless the words that come out of his mouth, that you will open our ears and our hearts to hear and to understand. We pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. So the reading is from Esther, chapter 8. We're starting at verse 3, and we're going into chapter 9 up to verse 1. We'll do that one, and then I'll do the rest. Then Esther spoke again to the king. She fell at his feet and wept and pleaded with him to avert the evil plan of Haman the Agagite and the plot that he had devised against the Jews. When the king held out the golden scepter to Esther, Esther rose and stood before the king, and she said, "If it please the king, and if I have found favor in his sight, and if the thing seems right before the king, and I am pleasing in his eyes, let an order be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, which he wrote to destroy the Jews who are in all the provinces of the king. For how can I bear to see the calamity that is coming to my people? Or how can I bear to see the destruction of my kindred?" Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew, "Behold, I have given Esther the house of Haman, and they have hanged him on the gallows, because he intended to lay hands on the Jews. But you may write as you please with regard to the Jews in the name of the king and seal it with the king's ring. For an edict written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's ring cannot be revoked." The king's scribes were summoned at that time in the third month, which is the month of Sivan, on the 23rd day. And an edict was written according to all that Mordecai commanded concerning the Jews to the satraps and the governors and the officials of the provinces from India to Ethiopia. 127 provinces to each province in its own script and to each people in its own language, and also to the Jews in their script and their language. And he wrote the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed it with the king's signet ring. Then he sent the letters by mounted couriers riding on swift horses that were used in the king's service, bred from the royal stud, saying that the king allowed the Jews who were in every city to gather and defend their lives, to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate any armed force of any people or province that might attack them, children and women included, and to plunder their goods. On one day throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, on the 13th day, a copy of what was written was to be issued as a decree in every province, being publicly displayed to all peoples. And the Jews were to be ready on that day to take vengeance on their enemies. So the couriers mounted on their swift horses that were used in the king's service, wrote, and the decree was issued in Susa, the citadel. Then Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal robes of blue and white, with a great golden crown and a robe of fine linen and purple. And the king of Susa shouted and rejoiced. The Jews had light and gladness and in every city, wherever the king's command and his edict reached, there was gladness and joy among the Jews, a feast and a holiday. And many from the peoples of the country declared themselves Jews, for fear of the Jews had fallen on them. Now in the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's command and edict were about to be carried out, on the very day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain mastery over them, the reverse occurred. The Jews gained mastery over those who hated them. To the end of chapter 10. The feast of Purim inaugurated. And Mordecai recorded these things and sent letters to all the Jews who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, both near and far, obliging them to keep the 14th day of the month of Adar and also the 15th day of the same year by year. As the days on which the Jews got relief from their enemies, and as the month had been turned for them from sorrow into gladness and from mourning into a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and gladness, days for sending gifts of food to one another and gifts to the poor. So the Jews accepted what they had started to do and what Mordecai had written to them. For Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of all the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to destroy them and had cast pur, that is, cast lots, to crush and to destroy them. But when it came before the king, he gave orders in writing that his evil plan that he had devised against the Jews should return on his own head, and that he and his son. Therefore, they call these days Purim, after the term pur. Therefore, because of all that was written in this letter and of what had faced in this matter and of what had happened to them, the Jews firmly obligated themselves and their offspring and all who joined them that without written and at the time appointed every year, that these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation, in every clan, province, and city, and that these days of Purim should never fall into disuse among the Jews, nor should the commemoration of these days cease among them. Esther, the daughter of Abihail, and Mordecai the Jew gave full written authority confirming this second letter about Purim. Letters were sent to all the Jews, to the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus, in words of peace and truth, that these days of Purim should be observed at their appointed seasons, as Mordecai the Jew and Queen Esther obligated them, and as they had obligated themselves and their offspring with regard to their fasts and their lamenting. The command of Queen Esther confirmed these practices of Purim, and it was recorded in writing on the land and on the coastlands of the sea, and all the acts of his power and might, and the full account of the high honor of Mordecai to which the king advanced him. Are they not written in the book of the chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was second in rank to King Ahasuerus, and he was great among the Jews and popular with the multitude of his brothers, for he sought the welfare of his people and spoke peace to all his people.
Well done. Round of applause. That was terrific. Thank you, Dagmar. Thanks to all our Bible readers over the last 4 weeks. Probably thought it was a bit daunting, but you've done really well, so it's really good to hear it read so well. Okay, so there's a sermon outline as usual. If you've got that on the way in, you need a Bible open as well as we look at this this finale. The French weren't always mortal enemies. We did actually fight two world wars with them. But in August of 1944, the French 2nd Armoured Division reached the Paris suburbs. And having landed with the Allies in Normandy, they were part of the offensive that turned the tables on the occupying German forces. And so amid the fierce fighting, they were ordered onwards and inwards. And they were greeted along the way by really enthusiastic civilians who besieged them with cheering and flowers and kissing and wine. All very romantic. And then on the night of August 24, the 2nd reached the city hall in the heart of Paris. And the enemy was pushed back, and a victory parade occurred the very next day as the German general surrendered his troops. Once oppressed under the devastation of an evil, genocidal madman, the French went wild with joy, and they had their identity and their dignity restored, and they celebrated. It's known as Liberation Day in France. So Bible passages like today might seem like we're in the dim, dark recesses of the Old Testament, and it could be pretty unfamiliar territory for you, if you're honest. And I wonder how you react to the kind of violence that we see here. It's pretty confronting stuff. There is graphic carnage and death. And then they celebrate, and it really seems quite strange to us. You might even use this as your out when it comes to the Old Testament. Too difficult, too much talk of judgment. Doesn't this just confirm what my atheist friend might say, that religion is just the fundamental cause of conflict and evil, and we'd just be all better off without it? That's Christopher Hitchens, who said once that religion poisons everything. And is he right when he says that? Is Richard Dawkins right when he looks at all the suffering and violence and death in this world and declares that there's just no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but blind, pitiless indifference? From a Christian perspective, there's some really great authors you can go and read in this area. One of them was in Melbourne just last weekend. Martin went to the conference where she was speaking. So you can ask him about it. Her name's Rebecca McLaughlin, and she has a little book called Confronting Christianity, where she tackles this issue head on. And she says, God is not like you and me. Unlike us, the God of the Bible is not a late arrival to make sense of the moral mess that we're in. He's not like us. So last week we looked at God's sovereignty. That's on display in Esther, even though his name is not mentioned. He is behind all that goes on. And salvation is ultimately initiated by him. It is directed by him. And is at work in this book. He is the sovereign God who saves. So we're going to return to the unfolding plots in chapter 8 because the drama isn't quite done with. The suspenseful music actually starts up again here. And we're in the season finale, the final Netflix episode that you've been hanging out to watch. So we're back. He's been under the enchantment of his evil, sinister second in command. There's been this brave and beautiful Jewish girl who has become his queen, but her people are threatened with extermination. It's kind of a holocaust that's been organised here through the work of Haman. So there's plot twists, cliffhangers, enemies about to get impaled, and a battle scene that has bloodshed and death everywhere. If you weren't awake this morning, welcome to church. Let's look at it. So this book of the Bible is just going to get up in your face. So 3 points. First up, rescue decreed. Jafar has been defeated. Dark Lord Sauron has been vanquished. And Haman is dead and gone, but his impact is not done with by a long way. There is a nasty sting in the tail. So Esther presents herself once again to the king in verse 3. She's uninvited, and that risks her life a second time. Again, he holds out that scepter to her to show his mercy. And so she weeps and pleads with him for her people against Haman's evil decree against the Jews. So she pleads, verse 5, let an order be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, which he wrote to destroy the Jews who are in all the provinces of the king. For how can I bear to see the calamity that is coming to my people? How can I bear to see the destruction of my kindred? There's actually a little hint of irony in the language used here in the Hebrew, where Esther asks if the king thinks it's the right thing that's happening here. And she uses pretty much the word kosher. She's asking him if he thinks that it's kosher. And it's like she's inviting him to see it from a Jewish perspective. And she's asking for this edict to be overturned. Surely all that needs to happen is that the king's edict would be repealed. You know, a follow-up email with the subject, cancel previous. And he says, for an edict written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's signet ring cannot be revoked. And that same concept comes up in Daniel chapter 6 with the law of the Medes and the Persians. Once it's published, it cannot be overturned. So once it's got the king's stamp of approval and sent out everywhere, it's actually irreversible. So what Ahasuerus does is he offers to Esther and Mordecai an opportunity to come up with a counter-edict. True to form, he can't solve this problem himself. He needs others to be his thinker. And he needs to record it to go out to every corner of the empire in every language. And it allows all the Jews in any city the right to assemble, the right to defend their lives, the right to destroy, kill, annihilate any armed force of any people or providence that might attack them, children and women included, and to plunder their goods. It's confronting, isn't it? What this does is actually precisely mirrors Haman's original decree that ordered the Jews' destruction. It's written in exactly the same form, and each point presents the foil to the... And so it matches. And that actually explains why it says women and children included. It matches what Haman had ordered, and it had to. We're going to see that it didn't actually include women and children. There is only men killed here in Esther. But it's not their opposing form of genocide. It just gives the Jewish people the right to defend themselves against a people who clearly hated them and they were already preparing to kill them. It's just a brutal reality of the time. Kill or be killed. But this is self-defense. And even in modern law, international law, you are still allowed to defend yourself in this circumstance. So on the 13th day of Christmas, the 12th month, the Jews will be allowed to stand against any force and defend themselves. And the message is sent all over the empire via the Pony Express. Look at how things have turned around in verse 15. Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal robes of blue and white with a great golden crown and a robe of fine linen and purple, and the city of Susa shouted and rejoiced. The Jews had light and gladness and joy and honour, and in every province and in every city, wherever the king's command and his edict reached, there was gladness and joy among the Jews, a feast and a holiday, public holiday. And many from the people of the country declared themselves Jews, for fear of the Jews had fallen on them. So where they were once in sackcloth and ashes, mourning and fasting because of Haman, Mordecai has now risen to Haman's position. And there is joyful celebration wherever this news is heard. The gospel brings great relief to their anguish. Where once the city of Susa was thrown into turmoil because of this command, as the king and his henchmen drank themselves silly and they didn't do anything about it, now there's even others who identify themselves as Jews. Where it was once shameful and deadly to identify as a person of God in Persia, you would be afraid to do that. It's now the obvious and logical thing to do. So there's a little hint or a little anticipation of what the Jewish people were always called to do here. They were meant to be a light for the nations, drawing others to the truth of God's promises. And if we fast forward a little bit and go into the New Testament, Paul and Barnabas put that together in Acts 13. They turned to the Gentiles, those outside of the Jewish faith, because that was always God's intention. And so Acts 13 verse 47 says, "The Lord has commanded us, saying, 'I've made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.'" And then the next verse says, "And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed." So on this side of history, there is a far greater edict of rescue, a far superior royal decree that puts in place a far greater reversal. It undoes the work of evil in this world. And it's the gospel of the Lord Jesus. It is the best news that this world has ever known. And I wonder if you know it. Romans 10 says, "If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, then you will be saved." You can be included in this story. There has been a great rescue decreed, and there will be total vindication for God's people. And that ought to give you and me great confidence in the gospel, that God is drawing a people to himself, come what may. He has decreed it to be so. And he always keeps his promises. And we just need to be faithful in our part in sharing that gospel. Start to see that the situation for Esther and Mordecai was actually never in doubt. If you go back and read the book again, you actually go back and look and go, yeah, this was always going to happen. God was always going to step in, no matter what happened to them. And what a great comfort for us today. So that's the enacted. And so the reversals keep coming here. So we're into chapter 9. The tables are turned. It says that in verse 1. That's the summary of the summary, verse 1 in chapter 9. The Jews gain the upper hand. They assemble all over the empire and attack those seeking their destruction. And yep, it does get kind of graphic here. If you're squeamish, perhaps you need a different movie. We've been sitting in a theatre watching this, eating our popcorn and our choc top, enjoying Esther. What you thought was a Disney movie turns out to be more a battle scene from Lord of the Rings. And there's not so much Romeo and Juliet as we expected. This is more Macbeth. And you're meant to be cheering at this point in the Warsaw ghetto who broke out against the Nazi SS. Verse 3, "No one could stand against them, and it's now the enemy who are truly afraid. The officials, the satraps, the governors of the king's administrators help the Jews because there's fear on them." And this time it's Mordecai's time to shine. Verse 4, he is prominent. He's got a reputation throughout all the provinces and became more and more powerful. And now he is much more like a Joseph in Egypt or a Daniel in Babylon. God raises him up into this position of leadership in a foreign place to seek the welfare of his people. So you need to understand that there are no innocent or neutral casualties involved in this. Haman wasn't the only enemy that they faced. All of them have had 9 months to change their mind, and they haven't. So now that time runs out on them and they face judgment. And we might be really shocked by this violence and killing, but what's actually shocking in the story is just how many enemies are in the heart of the citadel, in the heart of the city, around the palace. And that actually might help explain Mordecai's initial reluctance back in chapter 2, completely surrounded by enemies. But now all that fear and uncertainty is turned around. They kill the sons of Haman in verses 7 to 10, the ones with those really unpronounceable names. I'll let you off the hook, Dagmar, for that. No worries. Their father had bragged about them, and it's implied that they bragged about their father. This loathing of God's people. And they too failed to take any opportunity to change their mind and switch sides, to turn from their sin and find rescue themselves. And so now they can't take revenge for their father's death. And perhaps religion isn't actually... So Alexander Solzhenitsyn was a Russian novelist and political commentator who survived the Russian gulag. And he wrote with amazing insight into the human condition. And he said this: the dividing line between good and evil runs right through the middle of every human heart. His was an experience of suffering and evil that was inflicted by a brutal but secular regime. And the Bible says our hearts are the problem. If you don't turn from your sin and believe in Jesus, then your time for mercy will also run out too. If there is obstinate refusal, then God will simply let you lie. His mercy will stand forever. It's a confronting thing to reflect on. So Esther finds even more of them in the city. And so what she does is organises an extension of the edict into the next day to take care of 300 more in Susa. And then she has the bodies of the sons of Haman impaled, hung up like 10-pin bowls, almost like a soccer team. There's some confronting numbers that come next. 75,000 all through the empire, verse 16. 800 in Susa over the 2 days. It's a total bloodbath. But look at this little detail. It's at the end of verse 10 and verse 15 and verse 16. They laid no hands on the plunder. They had permission to do so back in chapter 8, to plunder the property of their enemies, but they don't touch it. And that is a remarkable thing. And I wonder if you can think of any other human war in history where the winner doesn't take the spoils. But you see, the winner takes it all and the loser has to fall. Throw a dice as cold as ice. It seems plain, why complain? That's Abba, that's not scripture. Let's not get those confused. But what this is telling you is that God's people were enacting God's judgment. And we've seen that already, that there was an ancient hatred that dated back centuries. If you go back and look at the story of King Saul, you can find some of the answers there. So now the Jews are actually completing the task. All the while, God is saving his people through this very same task. His justice and his mercy are intertwining. And the flip side of the coin to God's gracious rescue is his righteous judgment. He is a holy God, and his wrath and his love come at the same time. They're really hard concepts for us, but they're really important ones because they're seen perfectly at the cross. You and I don't have to die for our sin like this. God's judgment need not terrify you anymore. See, if we acknowledge our need of Jesus, God mercifully promises freedom from the judgment because of our sin and our shortcoming. Not because we earned our release, but because Jesus did for us. And God's perfect and greater plan was that the perfect man came to offer a perfect sacrifice for you and me. He bore my sin on that cross so that I might live. So what we're reading here isn't an edict justifying holy war for Christians today. We don't celebrate the destruction of the wicked, but the rescue of the saved. And we live in light of the cross today. That is God's rescue enacted for you and me. And he is always in the business of rescuing. So I wonder who you're praying for that needs to know this. We need to see our neighbours and our friends as prisoners of a much darker kingdom in need of true freedom. Who is there in your life that needs the kind of rescue that Jesus brings? Who is there that you can share God's great rescue plans with, that you can pray for? And it's good if we can pray with each other about that. So finally, we'll look at the celebration, the World Cup victory that's coming. So for a book full of banquets and feasting, they're now in the Jews' favour firmly. Where the battles ended, they celebrated. And there's celebration in the city, celebration in the countryside. It's like grand final day. And there's dancing in the streets, just like the day the French celebrated their liberation day. This Feast of Purim, it's called. Verse 26 says that it's come from the term pur, or dice, if you like. And that was the very thing that Haman had used to cast lots or roll the dice against the Jews, and God used it against him. And so this term Purim became a of God's rescue. And it's bookended with Passover in the Jewish calendar. And it became entrenched in Jewish life, so much so that Hitler actually banned the reading of Esther anywhere in his mini kingdom. The Nazis would kill any Jew caught with a copy of what we're reproduced it from memory. It's just such a strong part of their identity, especially when they were faced with concentration camps ordered by a modern-day Haman. But if you reflect on that awful reality of history, as women and children were slaughtered, many have wondered whether God was absent or if God had died. And the answer is no, he didn't die there, but he died another time when human justice was cast aside and even the thief next to him said, "This man is innocent." And when he died, the earth shook, the rocks split, and darkness covered the earth. He fired and died and was buried. But that was all part of God's greater rescue, his reversal plans. And the story of Esther points us to that and anticipates it. And it's like the rest of Scripture, it is always pointing you to Jesus. This is only a partial and temporary deliverance that happens here. It's for this context, for this time, part of Old Covenant history. But what Jesus did is completely different because it's comprehensive and everlasting. So you and I need to read our Bible but understand it backwards. None of this makes sense without Jesus and his cross. In him, the curse of sin and death is truly reversed. And because of him, the fall is truly turned around. He's the mediator of a new and better covenant. And not only did he teach his followers to love their enemies, he actually died for his enemies. And because of that death, death itself starts to work backwards. Jesus changes everything. So there's no need for you and me to celebrate the Jewish feasts and festivals because Jesus has come and he has overcome death and he will one day return in all his fullness and all his glory. And there is a victory celebration to come that will be even better than the World Cup. It will celebrate the end of war altogether. And we could go to Revelation 19 for that, which says that this celebration will be like a wedding banquet. And so it says, "Then I heard what seemed like the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Satan will be done for. He's going to hang from his own gallows, just like Haman. God's victory will make way for a new heavens and a new earth. There will be full restoration, full reversal, and a full resolution to this story. And it's still to come, an everlasting peace that we long for in this world. And until that day, we celebrate, not Purim, but not in our power, but the power of the cross over sin and death. And his victory has been decreed and it's been enacted. And in a sense, every Sunday, we celebrate and remember God's edict of deliverance for us. We celebrate it when we gather and share in the Lord's Supper. We celebrate it when we remind each other of the truth of the gospel, and we share it with one another and rejoice in that. The same true and living God turns mourning into dancing, fasting into feasting, weeping into laughter. And no other story can do that in your life. So there's no movie quite like this one. This ancient story has the power to include you in it and carry you on into eternity. You're going to need way more popcorn for that. And so as the credits roll, a little scene pops up on the screen. A short little final chapter. It's the king in his counting house counting out his money. His Commonwealth Bank of Persia is posting record profits, isn't it? So verse 1, he imposes taxes far and wide. That's as governments do. But it shows where his heart ultimately lay. And what it doesn't say is it doesn't say that the king himself turned the true and living God. It's a total tragedy because he never does that. You'll probably notice Esther is not mentioned in the final section. It's not an oversight, it's just a reality of the time. Esther could only approach the king on his terms, but she's been essential to this whole turnaround. And in a sense, there's a great team effort, and together with God working behind the scenes, and God, by his inconspicuous providence, he is the hidden hand that's been guiding things all the way, working out his saving purposes, pouring out his covenant blessings on his people, even despite their imperfections. He unveils his grace in his perfect timing. He was popular, a rare leader in politics, we might say, and he was always after his people's welfare, hinting at an even greater leader to come, a better king by far, powerful but approachable, full of justice and love, gracious and faithful. So just to finish with, Hebrews, it says, you've come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to his sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See to it that you don't refuse him who is speaking, for they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth. Much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Would you pray with me? Well, Heavenly Father, thank you for including us by faith in your greater story, in your plans of rescue, the plans that you promised and kept by the Lord Jesus coming to earth, for his dying for us, for his defeat of death by rising again. We thank you, Lord, for your grace and mercy. Might we be a people of this great story. People who share it, who celebrate in it, who proclaim it until Christ's return. Would you work in each of us by your Spirit to help others to see the light of this story, to share the gospel with those who are lost. Help each one of us to identify as one of your people. Though we live in a world that just doesn't acknowledge you, we thank you that by grace we are saved through faith, not from ourselves, but because of your saving grace. Amen.